So back in 1 Samuel 17, we read one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible, the story of David and Goliath. David is a commoner, and yet he carries himself like a king, fighting and winning the battle on behalf of his people. Meanwhile, Saul, the man who is king, behaves like a coward, hiding off somewhere from the horrendous challenge that Goliath presents. Well, the people hear about David's victory, and understandably, they are overflowing with joy, and they begin to sing David's praises. And there is one song in particular that gets under Saul's skin, and here are the lyrics. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. They are literally comparing the two men, and they're saying, for whatever is good about Saul, David is 10 times the man. Saul has slain thousands, fine, but David, tens of thousands. And then we read from that point on, Saul's attitude toward David begins to sour somewhat. So that was 17. Then in chapter 18, we saw two obvious assassination attempts, where Saul plunges the spear, throws the spear, trying to kill David, but David evades him twice. He also put David in constant danger by making him the commander of an army unit and sending him out into battle. The problem is, every time he goes, he wins. And so his fame, his popularity, his glory only grows, much to Saul's annoyance. And then last week, Stuart led us through chapter 19. In fact, just turn back there for a moment, just so we're all on the same page as we come into the run-up of chapter 20. At the start of the chapter, Saul has stopped trying to be subtle in any way, and he tells everyone, all the attendants and his own son Jonathan, your job is to kill David. That is your one responsibility. But Saul's son, Jonathan, well, he is too godly, he's too kind, he's too Christ-like to go along with this nonsense. And so he confronts his father. In verse 4, he says, look, David has only ever helped you. He's only ever been good to you. He has spared us from crushing humiliation. He saved us on the battlefield. He has served you and supported you well. Don't do this evil thing and kill an innocent man. And Saul agrees, or at least he pretends to, until the next opportunity comes. Verse 10, where we read, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That is some force being put through that spear, isn't it? That was not supposed to tickle him. That was supposed to take his life. And so David, finally, having seen enough, at the end of verse 10, we read, that night David made good his escape. So David now is on the run, and you'll see at the end of the chapter, Saul sends all kinds of people to go and hunt down David. But as the ancient phrase goes, sometimes, if you want a job done right, you've got to do it yourself. And so eventually Saul himself goes to find David, to hunt him down and take revenge. He finds him, or at least finds the vicinity, and you can go back to last week's sermon for the details, but let's just say Saul is rendered incapable of exacting his revenge. He thought that he was powerful, but he ended up just powerless. He thought that he was strong, but he ended up subdued. He thought he could capture the Lord's anointed, and he ends up crumpled in a heap on the floor, utterly unable to move. And that is where chapter 20 picks up. So it seems that while Saul is in that state, on the floor, incapable of moving, and naked for that matter, David sees his opportunity to run, and he does. He flees, and this time he finds his friend, the king's son, Jonathan. So verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me? There's a fascinating innocence about David here, almost a childlike nature about him, that he really does seem utterly incapable of understanding what might have upset King Saul so much. My perception of David, at least at this point in his life, is that he's really not all that good at reading people. he's not all that good at understanding, certainly the emotion of jealousy or envy. Do you remember how, just a few chapters ago, he turned up on the battlefield when Goliath was shouting his defiance? And do you remember the stink he caused among his brothers when he challenged them and said, why has no one gone to deal with this man? He seemed perplexed by Eliab's response, didn't he? Eliab, the oldest brother, said, what are you doing here, David? I know how conceited you are. He was upset with little David coming along and challenging him. And David, seeming utterly baffled by that response, says, now what have I done? Can't I even speak? Doesn't seem to realize that he's causing a great disruption to people's pride and arrogance here. Here, again, now many years later, he doesn't seem to understand what has irritated King Saul so much. As far as he's concerned, all he's ever tried to do is serve him and honor him with integrity. But we, as readers of the story, we can kind of step outside of the drama and see the emotions behind the actions, can't we? We know how Saul is feeling, don't we? Threatened and challenged and envious. Saul has shown himself to be somebody who cares more about his own power and position and prominence and importance than anything else he is called to do as king. And so, of course, David's arrival on the scene is upsetting him. It's upsetting the natural order of things. He's supposed to be the king, and yet people think David is 10 times the man he is. It's jealousy, isn't it, driving him? And so, of course, Saul wants him out of the picture. It's a bit like in the New Testament, how the Pharisees respond to Jesus. In the New Testament, the Pharisees are the kind of religious elite. They are people with great power and prominence and importance and prestige, a bit like Saul in ancient Israel over the people. It's all about them. And then when this young upstart, Jesus, arrives on the scene and starts winning hearts and drawing crowds and making disciples, well, yeah, it upsets them, doesn't it? They were jealous, threatened by his popularity. And so they tried 1,000 times to disgrace him and to discredit him by asking those tricky questions in public to see if they could bring him down a notch or two. And in the end, they plotted for his death to try and get him out of the picture. In fact, in Matthew 27, there's a fascinating section where Pilate, who's given the awful task of having to judge Jesus and weigh up this situation, Pilate even says, he knew that Jesus was delivered over to him out of envy. Pilate asks the crowd, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, as in your Messiah, the anointed one of Israel? Surely you'll pick him and let me off the hook, he's thinking. For he knew it was out of envy that Jesus had been delivered up to him. Now David, he's not innocent in an ultimate sense. David, of course, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as you and I have as well. But David has not sinned against Saul, and certainly not in a way that deserves the punishment of death. Meanwhile, Jesus has not committed any crime or any sin whatsoever. He was utterly innocent, perfectly pure. And the difference between them is that while David seems unable to understand Saul's jealousy, Jesus understood the Pharisees very well. He knew them. He saw them. He knew what was in their hearts better than they did, even. Now, David's life is in danger, not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's done everything right so far. And the crowds are all on his side. The people are for him. And God is for him. And Jonathan is for him. And Michal is for him. The king's own son and daughter love David. And King Saul can't stand it. And that is why he is in danger. So there's a touch of naivety, perhaps, about David's understanding of the human condition, what we are like as people. Even Jonathan seems a touch naive in his response. David said, how have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me? Never, Jonathan replied. You are not going to die. And then he says, look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why should he hide this from me? It isn't so. Why would your father hide this from you, Jonathan? Because you have a track record of sticking up for David, of protecting and praying for David. You're clearly on his side, and your father is a sinner. enslaved to his own sinful desires. That's why he would hide it from you, Jonathan. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it does not flatter us. It doesn't tell us what our itching ears wish that it would tell us. It doesn't lie to us. The Bible just tells us the truth about our own natures, about our own character, about our own great need. The main worldview in our own day, the kind of overriding assumption in our own day, is that we are all good people at heart. If you dig down deep enough, some of us, you've got to dig down very deep, but we're all good people at heart, so goes the philosophy. And it sounds lovely, of course it does, but it's just nonsense. It's just not true. Every dominant lesson from every Disney film, for example, is that you should follow your heart. Well, what if your heart is wicked and deceitful? Should you still follow it? What if you are a would-be mass murderer? Should you follow your heart? No, not you. Everyone else follow your heart, but not you, okay? What about the would-be adulterer? Should you follow your heart? No, okay, not you either, okay? President Putin followed his heart. And the bombs and the bullets are flying, and the bodies are in the street. Follow your heart is an incredibly dangerous philosophy, because our hearts are not nearly what we think they are. With almost no effort, it's easy to see that that philosophy has no ability to explain the real world in which we live. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. What if you are selfish? What if your heart isn't half as righteous as you wish that it was? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, beyond human cure, that is. Who can understand it? So like it or not, that is our natural state. And thank God that he tells us the truth of it, because then we might seek a genuine solution. That, by the way, just on a brief tangent, reasonably brief tangent, that is what Jesus is saying in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Another story that is wonderfully well known, but not very well understood at all, I think. A religious leader who thinks he's basically a good guy, basically thinks he has loved his neighbor as he ought to, at least on his definition of neighbor. He's having a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus challenges his misplaced confidence in himself by telling a short, brutal, brilliant story, challenging all his assumptions about his own self-righteousness. He tells a story about a man, about those who ought to stop and help a broken and battered man, but they didn't stop. Why? Well, not because they hated the man, but because they loved themselves more. Of course they did. They cared about themselves and their safety. It's a story, ultimately, about how you would pick yourself over your neighbor given the right circumstances. If the risk was too high, if the cost was too great, if the fear of danger was just too much, you would get out of there and save your own skin and allow your neighbor to suffer. And in some senses, that's normal, that's natural, that's self-preservation. But of course, we are normally and naturally sinful. And that's at the heart of it. Jesus is the great exception to that story, and the Good Samaritan points us forward to the hope we have in him. So not one of us truly loves our neighbor to the same extent that we love ourselves. Not one of us is capable of loving all people all the time with all that we have in any and all circumstances. And every time we pick self over sacrifice, we prove it once again that we are exactly what God said we are, in desperate need. And so what we need ultimately then is not a nice pep talk from a Disney film. It's not another half-baked bit of feel-good philosophy. What we need is someone who can actually deal with the problem that we really do have. What we need is someone who can deal with the problem of sin, because that sin holds our hearts captive. We are a slave to sin. It rules over us. We cannot do all the good that we wish we wanted to do, because sin is our master. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. But thanks be to God, who sends his son, Jesus, to take the punishment our sins deserve, and not just forgive us, though that is hugely important, not just forgive us, but transform us as well. not just take away our sins, but take away our heart of stone, in the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Take away that heart of stone, cold, unresponsive, hard-hearted, and put instead a heart of flesh, a heart that beats and breathes and lives for the glory of God. That is the good news of the gospel, not just that those who repent are forgiven of their sins, but they are transformed and being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The old has gone, the new has come. That is the hope of the gospel. And so Jonathan can't believe that his dad is a sinner. He says, no, my dad would never do a thing like that. To which we would have to say, Jonathan, haven't you been paying attention? How can you not believe your dad is capable of those things? Of course he is. He's a sinner. He is enslaved to his own selfish, sinful desires. And given the right circumstances, given the right threats, there are few things that he would not do. Okay, we've got to move on because we're only on verse 2. So David responds effectively by saying, look, don't dismiss this, please. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I am a step away from death. Your father is trying to kill me. To which Jonathan says, verse 4, whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. Which is just a wonderful attitude to have, isn't it? Oh, for a friend like that. Whatever you want, if I can do anything, if I can give anything, if I can help in any way, I will do it for you. Unfortunately, David says, here's what I want you to do then. I want you to lie for me. Oh, David. Now, we've been over the morality of lying, I think, 3 times now, okay? So we won't go over this at great detail again. Here is the lie, and it is a sin. David said, look, verse 5, tomorrow is the new moon feast. I am supposed to dine with the king. Remember, of course, that David is the king's son-in-law. He's married the king's daughter, Michal, and so he's expected to be at these kind of family feasts and sweep the assassination attempts under the rug, as it were. But he says, let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. Again, let's be clear, that's not true, is it? It's not what's happening. David is hiding and asking Jonathan to lie for him. Now, if you want to know about the morality of lying, I'll refer you back to last week's sermon where Stuart really helpfully dealt with Michal's deception and then her lying to cover it up. She said, do you remember? David threatened to kill me, and so I had to let him go. Well, it wasn't true. David did not threaten to kill her at all. Today, I'll just say 1 sentence or 2 sentences, perhaps, on the issue of lying. Not everything that is recorded in the Bible is recommended by the Bible, okay? There is a difference between the Bible describing something and prescribing something. The Bible is just saying this happened, not this ought to have happened, okay? So whenever you read something strange in the Bible, it's worth asking that question. Is this being upheld before me as an example of good, godly morality, or is this just a record of how sinners behaved on one occasion? This is a record of how a sinner behaved. Jonathan, I want you to lie for me, okay? So this is the lie. If he says, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure he is determined to harm me. Now listen to this and see if you can get a sense in your mind of David's kind of mindset and temperament as he says these words. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? David, it seems, is a bag of nerves, and understandably so, right? The king is after his blood. But he even calls into question the loyalty of Jonathan. He is worried that Jonathan might just switch allegiance. He might just opt for his father's side if there is to be a battle. And so he says, look, Jonathan, don't forget, we've made this covenant to protect each other, haven't we? You've promised to look after me, to protect me. Don't forget what you've promised. I know you love your father, but you've pledged your loyalty to me. And if you are going to betray me, will you please just kill me yourself? Don't hand me over to your father. I'm sure you would kill me more kindly than he would. So if it comes to that, you be the one to kill me. Don't hand me over, please. And Jonathan insists, verse 9. Look, if I had the least inkling, even the smallest suspicion that my father were out to kill you, don't you think I would have told you? I want nothing other than your good. Come, Jonathan said, Let us go out into the field. And so they went there together. Now we're going to spend the remainder of our time, the next 5 or so minutes, thinking about what happens next. Because here, these two men renew their covenant, their commitment to one another. Now that is an unusual thing to happen in our own day. But it's not at all unusual in biblical times that people would make serious and solemn vows to each other. In fact, not that long ago, we looked at the story of Laban and Jacob, and we saw how at the end of their story, they made a covenant with one another before God, and then they went their separate ways. Here, Jonathan and David make a covenant together before God. And of course, throughout the Bible, most importantly, God makes these wonderful covenant promises to us, his people. So this would not be at all uncommon, and this would fairly likely be a bloody process with the killing of animals and the cutting of those animals into two halves. In fact, just look at verse 16 a moment. We read, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. That verb made is literally cut. He cut a covenant with the house of David. Does that make sense for the imagery? Literally, the animals are cut and they are facing one another, and the two parties will kind of walk between the pieces of animal while making their promises to each other. And they would effectively be saying, symbolically saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I be cut and killed and torn into pieces like these animals. May their fate be my fate if I let you down here. So this is as serious, as solemn as a commitment gets, okay? So what are the promises that they each make to each other? What does Jonathan promise to David? Well, he promises to protect him, to find out whether his father does plan on killing him, and to get the message out to him so that he might be safe. That is his promise. My loyalty lies with you. He even says, as part of this promise, may the Lord be with you as the Lord has been with my father. It's a wonderful moment of clarity and understanding from Jonathan. He's shown himself to be spiritually mature in every way, hasn't he? If the Spirit of God has departed from Saul and descended upon David, well, that is my father's fault. That's because he rebelled and rejected and resisted the living God. So he has blown it. But I pray that the Lord will be with you as you take his place. That is what Jonathan is saying here to David. And what does he want David to say to him? What promise does he expect in return? Verse 14. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness. We'll come back to that. As long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Do you see how in that statement, Jonathan is expressing his faith in David's future? The Lord is on his side, and David's enemies will be cut off and killed if they continue to resist and rebel against God. These things are certain, Jonathan says. He sees them all coming, but now he asks that when they happen, David will not kill Jonathan and cut off his family. Now you might think that is an odd request for Jonathan to make. Why on earth would he say that? David has shown no sign of animosity or opposition towards Jonathan. Well, it perhaps sounds obvious, but it's worth saying. The standard practice is that when a new power takes the throne by force, they kill off anyone who belongs to the old power. That is the case in the ancient Near East. That is the case even in modern times. The old regime would be systematically slaughtered. Why? Well, because those who were close to the old throne would be the most likely to rise up and kill you. So they've got to be dealt with. And secondly, they have the most legitimate claim. So it wouldn't be hard for them to gather support either. And so, in most instances, when a new power comes to the throne, everyone connected with the old power gets killed. Jonathan says, well, I know that's your throne, and I know it belongs to you and your descendants. God has given it to you, but will you allow my family to live? So they are the promises that they make to one another. And then listen to this wonderful summary from God's word at the end of it all. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So this is described as love between these two men. Do you see that there is not the least bit of feeling and emotion as the foundation of this, but it is all about commitment and decision and determination and support and selflessness and sacrifice, and that is packaged up and described as love by the Bible. That is the biblical picture of love, or at least its foundation, okay? Which is why it ought to be entirely possible for not just husbands and wives to be in a loving relationship with each other, but even for friends in the church to genuinely, selflessly, sacrificially love one another. And we're going to look at that together this evening in John chapter 15. In fact, listen to this description. We mentioned just a moment ago how Jesus makes the point in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very few people actually love their neighbor as they love themselves. But we read here, Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. That is God's proclamation, not Jonathan's own statement on the matter. So God says, yeah, he really did, actually. Jonathan would die for David. Jonathan would put David first in any and all circumstances. That is the fierceness of this friendship, of the love between these two men. Again, people with a particular agenda, perhaps, are determined to read into this relationship more than what is there in the text. There is never anything in the Bible that would lead you to think that. Again, we'll come back to this friendship again next week. But so you have an image in your mind of something that is perhaps helpful, a similar kind of loving relationship. The Lord of the Rings does a good job, not a perfect job, but a good job of showing what this kind of brotherly devotion looks like. So Frodo and Sam, they're taking the ring to be destroyed. They're fighting alongside one another. They are bonded together through time and through trial. And Tolkien has a wonderful grasp of what it looks like for two people who are simply friends to love one another and be devoted to the good of the other, so much so that they would each willingly die for each other. That wonderful scene towards the end where the music is swelling and the fires are raging and Sam turns to Frodo. I won't do the accent, okay? And he says, I can't carry it for you, Mr. Frodo, but I can carry you. That is a demonstration of love. I will carry you even if it kills me. That's love, isn't it? Undeniably. But it's about devotion and commitment and doing the right thing and seeing it through to the end, even when it is costly. So here we read that Jonathan has this kind of love for David. Presumably David has the same kind of love for Jonathan. He loved him as he loved himself. To close then, what we have here is what the Bible calls covenant love. We saw them make a covenant with one another. And why is that more profound, more important than any kind of cultural love or emotional love? Well, it's because it is not based on temporary feelings, but on rock-solid commitment, covenant commitment, decision and determination, and that is at its foundation. Now, this kind of love is rare, I think it's fair to say, in our world. And it's wonderful because it points us to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 14. Jonathan says, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live. And that is exactly right. Jonathan is a man with profound spiritual insight, and he has seen that the best possible model for our love for one another is the way we have been first loved by God. His love is a steadfast love. His commitment is a covenant commitment. If you wonder what that means, let me tell you, it is spelled out for you in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Think covenant commitment in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is the bringing in of a new covenant between God and his people. Jesus on the cross is a demonstration of God's love for you. It is a promise of his commitment to you. It is a guarantee of his saving you if you put your trust in him. And so if you are in on this agreement, he is on your side to the very end. He is saying to you, in effect, I will carry you into glory even if it kills me. If you want to know what it looks like to be loved with an everlasting, a steadfast, a rock-solid, never-ending love, it looks like this. It looks like this, in fact. His body broken for you, his blood poured out for you, his life given to you as a gift, though you don't deserve it and could never have earned it. Such is his love for you. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your Son into our world and giving him to save a people as unworthy as we are. We thank you that through the shedding of blood, our sins are forgiven and our hearts of stone are transformed into hearts of flesh. May we delight in his love today. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.